we have just came through Matthew here last week, or yeah, I think it was last week, and a number of questions are coming out of Matthew, and they're good questions, and we're going to try to get them done as best we can before we get into the next book, which will be Exodus. But, you know, out of it, we had talked about, I made the reference when we got into Matthew chapter 19, that that was the standard Baptist teaching on divorce and remarriage, and that they always coupled it back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I told you how that, you know, I have been part of that as far as in Christianity. My home church in Canton, Ohio, they all churches did it. It was the standard, I hesitate to use the word teaching. I'd rather use the word heresy. It was a standard heresy that was propagated that probably destroyed more people's lives. And, you know, so, and I made a reference to the fact that the New Testament teaching on it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so I hit a nerve with that because I got a bunch of people either emailed me or called me or talked to me, wanted me to lay it out in a depth. And, you know, I think it's very important. I had done this before. Some of you will remember, it's probably been 10, 12 years ago when we did the people ministry. And, you know, I laid it out. And there's no question about it that the things that I did 10, 15, 12 years ago, maybe even less than that, certainly need to be talked about again. All new people, new format, people following us, and it needs to be, and this is one subject that people really can struggle with. And I want to put it together for you tonight in a very biblical fashion. And that we're just going to stick with the Bible. I'm going to expose some things about the Old Testament that these guys, for whatever reason, couldn't see and couldn't get. It's no accident that that this is found in the Church of Corinth, and. Without a doubt, if you know anything about your New Testament structure, the church at Corinth was without a doubt is the most messed up church in the New Testament. The name Corinthians means ornaments. And boy, that's a church that they got all the bells and whistles. They're a perfect picture, in my mind, of the New Testament church today. And for everything, it's a complete disaster. If you would come through 1 Corinthians, you know, and it'd help you understand why in chapter 7 he deals with the issue of marriage, divorce, and in its entirety. It's simply because of the fact that chapter by chapter, if you go through it, they are messed up on everything. I mean, they're arguing about who won who to Christ, putting a different spiritual level on the person based on who won you to Christ. Like if Paul won you to Christ, then that's much more spiritual than if, you know, so-and-so won you to Christ. They're just completely out of touch with the reality when it comes to the Bible. They're arguing about who baptized who. It's just an absolute total mess. The reason why we do the Lord's Supper like we did Sunday, and we took it out of 1 Corinthians because they're messed up on the Lord's Supper. The real, and I don't get into that because I just take the text that Paul uses about what Christ did the night he was betrayed. But you know what the real issue was there in that chapter? The real issue in that chapter, chapter 11, was the fact that back then, they had a we call it the Lord's Supper or communion. And we pretty much use it interchangeably. But back then, there was an actual supper before the actual event. And that's the way they did it in the early church. And what was happening is that everybody was to bring food to the dinner. And then everybody would sit down and eat. And the idea behind that is that when you take the Lord's Supper, communion, the bread and the wine, you got to make right with people everything that's wrong. And so the idea behind it is a good meal before. Everybody feels better after you have your belly full than you do before you don't. And it's a thing where it was a design that everybody got together and you had a good meal, you talked, you fellowshiped, and you knew what was coming. And that was the time for you to make things right and make things so before you went to take the Lord's Supper. Well, what was happening is in the church at Corinth that there's people that are coming to take the Lord's Supper, but they eat at home before they come to the church, therefore they don't bring any food. So you can see where the problem is. When everybody meets for the meal, there's not enough food for everybody. That pushed me in a bad mood, and I didn't even live back then. I mean, it's a thing where you can see where human nature, and it just defeats the whole purpose. So what Paul is actually doing in that chapter, even though we lift out the part with the Lord, and he explains it all, but he's explaining it to the church at Corinth because they're so messed up on it. They're in chapter 6, they're taking each other to court, suing each other. And he deals with that issue. They're messed up on the resurrection. They're messed up on everything. Now, here's how your Bible works in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all in the Old Testament up to the resurrection of Christ. And Hebrews 9 tells us that the New Testament goes into effect. The next book is Acts. We know what Acts is. Acts is a transitional book that brings us through from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Once we get to Acts chapter 20, the New Testament is firmly ingrained now and on its way. Church at Ephesus, first church in Revelation, seven periods, Ephesus. So we're on our way now. What's the next book? You got to see the mindset behind the New Testament. And this will help you when we get into chapter 7 here. I think most people look at the Bible and they don't see the mind behind the Bible. And there's a mind behind the New Testament just like there's a mind behind the Old Testament. There's a mind of the Old Testament that God has for the Jews. And there's a mind in the Old Testament that God has for us as Gentiles with the Old Testament. So, when God gives the Old Testament to the Jews, he puts the books in a different order that he does when he gives the Old Testament to the Gentiles, because there's two mindsets behind it. When you get into the New Testament, the mindset, again, is right there, and you have to see that. So you get into the book of Acts, the church is established. What's the next book? The next book is Romans. What does Romans do? Romans gives you the New Testament doctrine for everything the church is supposed to believe. I've often told you that Romans is the handbook of New Testament Bible doctrine. Everything the church is supposed to do, believe, teach, and be part of, and understand is found in the book of Romans. So once the church is established in Ephesus, or at Acts in Ephesus, the next book, he gives you what the church is to believe. Now, once the church has what they're to believe, you got Romans. What does he do next? He shows you how some churches use it and some churches don't. The first church he shows you is one that doesn't know how to use it or refuses to use it, the church at Corinth. They are messed up on every aspect. The greatest church that knows how to use it is the church at Philippians. From this point on, after you get Romans, he gives you seven letters to seven churches, showing you what it gave you in Romans, how it should be in action, or how it's not in action. Once he gets done with those seven churches, what does he give you next? Three New Testament Christians. He moves out of the church mode, and now he brings in Timothy, Philemon, and Titus. And now he shows you on a personal level how the book of Romans is supposed to fit into your life. You see, that's the mindset behind the New Testament. And if you don't look at it that way, then they're just a mumble-jumble order of books without any real reason to it. You got to see that when God put the Bible together, there was a mind behind it that he wanted us to get. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wanted us to see by the books in the Bible how it was going to lay out everything that we needed to see and understand as a New Testament Christian. That is the importance of it. And it's a thing where, so when you get into the first book of 1 Corinthians, I want you to understand that when you get into Acts chapter or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they're messed up on it just like churches are messed up on it today. And that's why I tell you that the Corinthian church is a perfect picture of the church today. A disaster. A complete disaster. Now, as I laid out last week, the standard heresy or teaching that the church puts out for the last 50, 60 years, probably longer than that, Baptist churches anyhow, will be the teaching of marriage and divorce, and it'll be based on Matthew chapter 19, which is completely still in the Old Testament. And also run it back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. You know, the charismatics are without a doubt one of the most messed up, screwed up religious organizations on the planet. And we take them to task all of the time for the ridiculous things that they do. When we came in Matthew, remember when we got into Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13, I showed you how that there, when they reject Christ, that the Jews, the Bible says that if any man, you know, speaks a word against the Holy Ghost, that it can never be, his sin can never be forgiven. The charismatics take that and try to make a unpardonable sin. They'll try to tell you that there's some sin that you can commit that God will not forgive you for. And so they have an unpardonable sin based on that. We ridicule that all the time and show you how stupid that is. But hey, wait a minute. It's exactly what the Baptist churches did with divorce and remarriage. They made it the Baptist version of the unpardonable sin. That God will forgive you for everything you did, except if you got a divorce. You could be a child molester, you could be a drunk, you could be an adulterer, you could be a bank robber, you could be a murderer, and get saved and get right with God, spend your time in prison and come out and be a pastor, be a missionary for that. But if you got divorced and remarried, whether it was your fault or not, you're done. The unpardonable sin. There are some pastors that teach, the majority of these churches will teach that you're saved and then you get a divorce and then you can, you can never pastor or do anything for God again. There are some pastors that say that even if you got a divorce before you got saved, it applies the same way. It was about 1971 or two. Dr. Ruckman was an evangelist, and he was pastoring Brent Baptist Church down in Pensacola, Florida. And he was in evangelism. And I've told you before, the first night I heard him preach, and he preached the gospel according to Exodus, blew my mind. And the Baptist Temple, Canton Baptist Temple, would have him twice a year to come in and preach. Well, Dr. Ruckman was married early on before he was saved. He got saved. His wife rejected everything about him, and she left him and deserted him, and he got a divorce. For about 14 or 15 years, he stayed single. And as he stayed single, he preached as an evangelist all around the big-name Baptist churches. It was about 1971 or 72 that he remarried. A Christian gal, loved the Lord. I knew her. I've been with them when we preached together. Very nice gal. The moment he did that, 85% of the Baptist churches would not have him come back and preach again. Why? Matthew chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 24. It was the most unbelievable thing you ever saw in your life. And it was things like that that began to, something was smelled really wrong here and bad. So as I came through the Bible and started putting the Bible together, I hit 1 Corinthians and then came through it and I hit 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I had been thoroughly indoctrinated with, believe me, Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, which I never really agreed with and always thought there was something there that was not right. And this heresy has been responsible for destroying more of God's people's lives than all of the drugs and the booze and the sin that the world has to offer put together, I guarantee you. I lived through it. I saw it. I was part of churches that if you were divorced and saved, you were a second-class citizen. It was the unpardonable sin. So as we come through this, I'm going to put it all into a context for you. You know, I'm the context guy. And allow me first off, before we get into it, and I want you to see this. I don't know how people miss this. Well, yeah, I do. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God and you've been indoctrinated with the higher education crowd and all that stuff, the Alexandrian cult, I get it. But allow me first off to be the master of the obvious here. Look back at Matthew chapter 19 before we get into 1 Corinthians 7. Now, these are the things that bothered me. First off, as I've already mentioned, we're in the Old Testament here. The New Testament is not into effect till the death of the testator, Hebrews chapter 9. So we're still in the Old Testament. Nothing here in the New Testament. The second thing that bothered me, and I caught this one night, and it just kind of jumped out at me. Look at verse 3. Then came the Pharisees also unto him, tempting him. And they say this, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They obviously added to every cause to that law because that's not in the law. And it struck me. Why do Baptist pastors and churches use this 19 as the teaching mode for divorce and remarriage when nobody's asking the teaching mode on it? They're coming to him, tempting him, and changing the law to try to trap him. That stuck out to me one night, and I thought to myself, why in the world would God use something like that to teach the church about divorce when the whole concept is to tempt the Lord to get him to say the wrong thing and then catch him in a violation of the law? That's all this is. It's not the teaching for the New Testament church. It's the entrapment of the Son of God to try to get him to say something that goes against the law so they can use that as an accusation against him. That's all that you have. Now, as I've already said, Paul will lay out for the church every single doctrine and teaching for the New Testament church. He's the apostle to the church. And it's hard to find anybody today that, like I showed you a little bit ago, once you see Acts, be able to explain Romans as the foundation of Bible principles and doctrine, and then the rest of his book show how that they're in action. This is the pattern. from Acts through Romans and then through 1st and 2nd Corinthians right up through the rest of Paul's writings. Everything will be completely and clearly laid out to the church after the church is in effect by the apostle given to the church, not under the Old Testament guidelines of the kingdom of heaven dealing with Israel and a bunch of demon-possessed scribes and Pharisees trying to trap the Lord Jesus. Now, when it gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he lays out the teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage for the New Testament church. He breaks this chapter down into those three sections. That's how we're going to look at it. So you'll want to get these three sections in your Bible. The first section will be chapters 7, 1 through 9. This is where he will define what marriage is. Section 2 will be chapter 7, 10 through 24. This is where he's going to define divorce for the New Testament Christian. And section 3 is going to be chapter 7, verse 25 through 40, where he defines remarriage for the New Testament Christian. And I know that many of you work with me in dealing with people. Most of you are witnesses where you work. People seek you out. They have issues they're going through. And sooner or later, this is going to be something that somebody's going to deal with you, ask you about. Now you'll have the information that you need to be able to know what the Bible says, that you can better be in a place to help them. Or it may be that you just need it for yourself to understand it. You know, it starts out with understanding the difference between God and his relationship to Israel and Christ and his relationship to the church. And this is another glaring blank spot with pastors and churches and teachings today. God looks at the nation of Israel and clearly tells you from a number of places in the Old Testament that Israel is God's wife. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, if uncleanliness was found in a woman based on her fornication with somebody else, her husband could give her a written bill of divorcement. Now, you've heard me say before, and I gave it to you when we got into it the other week here, how that in Isaiah 50 verse 1 and Jeremiah 3 verse 8, the Bible makes it very clear that God is divorced from Israel. Because Israel stepped out on God, not literally, committed spiritual fornication with Baal worship and all the other ones, God then gives her a written bill of divorcement. That God now, during this time, for a number of years, has been divorced from the nation of Israel based on Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew chapter 19. Now, the key is that God is going to restore his wife back to himself. And this will be as she goes through the tribulation period, and then God brings her back and then takes her into the millennium, and Israel is restored as God's wife. That's God's relationship to Israel. He's got a wife. Christ doesn't have a wife. He's not married yet. He has a bride that he's a spouse to. That's you and me, the church. So you have to see the difference between God's relationship to Israel as his wife and Christ's relationship to the church as his coming bride. And in the difference is the understanding of divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarriage for the New Testament church. Now, let's break this story down into the three natural sections. And we're going to look at what God calls marriage first. We know that the first marriage in the Bible is Adam and Eve. And we know that from that, we see the purpose of marriage, which most people do not understand today. The purpose of marriage was for two Christians to become one in God's sight, and then work together as a team to fulfill what God's destiny was for them. You're going to find that when he gave Adam Eve, that he doesn't call Eve a helpmate. The animals have mates. Eve is called a helpmeet, M-E-E-T. She's not given to him just a mate. She's given to him to help meet what God has called Adam to do. And you're going to find that this is an incredible picture and a model for everything that needs to be. Now let's read chapter 7 in the first 9 verses here. This will be our first section. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except if it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, that looks like a complicated passage. It really isn't. Let me lay it out for you. Let me break it down for you. And this will be the first section. And in this section, we're going to find throughout the whole chapter, there are 20 principles on marriage, then divorce, and remarriage. He breaks down and breaks out 20 biblical principles for you to follow. In the first section here, we're going to find rule number one and rule number two. And rule number one that you want to understand, in any marriage that's going to get into some serious issues, you're going to find that God will always take care of the person who does what's right. That is first, one of the first and foremost things you need to understand. In the Old Testament, this is Matthew 19 and 24, there were grounds for a divorce. Fornication, some uncleanliness. So in the Old Testament, this is where they do go in the New Testament, there are grounds for divorce. But in the New Testament, listen very carefully, this is the difference between God and his wife, Christ and the church. In the New Testament, there are no grounds for a divorce. The reason being, the New Testament body of Christ with the Holy Spirit of God inside of them, there should be nothing that two Christians can't work out with the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. The idea going to divorce court is, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were taking each other to court, not just for that, but for they were suing each other. And here's what you got to understand. This is the key. And we're going to hitchhike off of this next thing the rest of the night. In the New Testament, there are no grounds for divorce. But in the New Testament, there are reasons for a divorce. There are no grounds biblically, but there is a reason. And the reason will be either one party, or in some cases, both parties won't do what the Bible says. That will lead to the reason for divorce, when in actuality, in the New Testament, there are no grounds for the divorce because the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God has called us to peace. And I don't know of anything that cannot be worked out if two people will do what the Bible says. Now, that's rule number one. Rule number two, Paul makes a reference to himself, and he says, it is good that a man touch not a woman. And now he's making a reference that everybody as you grow up and get to a certain age. And Paul hits this several times, that you ought to consider and see if you have the gift, and it's a gift, of celibacy. That is, Paul was never married. He never got married, and you can see the advantage in his life of not being married because of everything that God had him to do. And the reason is this. If you have that gift, if you have the gift of staying single, whether you're a guy or a gal, like Paul, you will be able to do greater things than somebody who is married, like Paul did, because you won't have the accountability of having to look out or take care of somebody else. You can totally give it everything you are to God, like Paul did. Having said that, look at the next verse. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. It's not for everybody. It's something that everybody ought to consider, but in most cases, it'll take you 10 to 20 seconds to figure out this isn't me. But it's certainly something Paul says in the whole concept of marriage, it is better for a man not to touch a woman in the sense of getting married. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. It's not for everybody. It's not for most people. Probably in my 50-some years in the ministry, I've only had three people that had that gift and were okay with it. The thing that you don't want to do is to try to make it something that you're going to do and force yourself to become some kind of Roman Catholic monk. And then you struggle. In fact, he says down here in verse 9, look at it, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now that burn is explained in Romans chapter 1 and 20, burning with the lust. See? So the rule number two is, you know, that if you have to look at that. But most people can't do that. And you can't feel bad if you can't do it. But he's got to lay it all, the whole concept out. Now look at verse 3 here. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now, and then wife to her husband. The due benevolence will be that a husband has particular needs that he needs, as does the wife. He says in verse 4 and 5 that in a marriage, his body is hers, her body is his. And he says that you don't want to defraud that person with inconsistency, that the devil can get into the details and cause a problem. And the inconsistency here will be the not giving the due benevolence. Most, you're going to find as we come down through here, he makes it very clear that he will say to the woman, do this, but the majority of this is built around the man. And there's a reason for that if you know Ephesians chapter 5. The man in a marriage is supposed to be Christ to his wife. She's to be submissive like the church to Christ. And when they follow that model and follow that pattern, there is the due benevolence. A husband needs to realize that his wife is the weaker vessel. She has needs that are different than his needs. And the sensitivity of a husband toward his wife is understanding that there are some things that she needs, and there's some things that he needs, and a due benevolence is meeting those needs. And, you know, and so he lays out in section one, total concept. If you're single, consider the fact that you're going to stay single and just be like Paul. But if you can't, 99.999999 people can't, if you marry, it's okay. But understanding that when you get into a marriage, you know, there is due benevolence. You can't defraud each other. There has to be a working relationship together. And so that's section one. That shows you in God's mind that what a biblical New Testament marriage is. The two becoming one. She has needs. He has needs. The due benevolence and all of that stuff. Now, section 2 will run verses 10 through 24. Let's read that. Now, in this second section, we have, you know, have divorce defined for you. He says, verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband be put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the wife which hath a husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. So I ordain, I in all churches. Is there any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is there any called in uncircumcision? Let not him be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price, be ye not ye servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Now, that sounds very confusing. I get it. The average Christian would read that. The average pastor would read that and scratch his head and you know, go back and do it something else. Let me show you how easy it is when we break it down. And that's what we do here. We make it easy for you. Now, in this section, you're going to find 10 principles on divorce for the New Testament church. Now, I want you to look at something. If there's anything that displays the absolute stupidity for pastors and Bible teachers to try to put this back in the Old Testament, it's what I am about to show you. It's hard for me to believe that anybody with an IQ above subplant life could not get this. Look at verse 10. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." You know what he just said there? What I'm about to give you is recorded in the Old Testament. So I'm not giving it to you. The Lord gave it to you back in the Old Testament, because some of those things will carry over. Look at verse 12. This is dealing with divorce. "But to the rest speak I, and not the Lord." I've actually heard preachers say, by reading this verse, that Paul was out of fellowship with God here and outside the Holy Spirit of God, and he's saying something that he shouldn't be saying. I don't even know what bracket to put that kind of lunacy into. So you're actually telling me that in your Bible, there's mistakes. In your Bible, somebody who wrote the Bible made a mistake, stepped outside, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and said something that God didn't want him to say. Are you kidding me? Well, wait a minute. I'm sorry. You don't believe the Bible's the perfect word of God anyhow, so I can see why you would come with that. You know what he's saying? He's saying in one verse that this is in the Old Testament. I didn't give you this, the Lord did. And then he says to the New Testament church, now, I'm going to add some things on divorce to the church that aren't found in the Old Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. In other words, God doesn't look at marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the New Testament like he did in the Old Testament. And now Paul, the apostle to the church, in the book that's teaching marriage, divorce, and remarriage, is going to give you something that he added to the church that wasn't in the Old Testament. That's what you're dealing with. And here comes the answer. Once you understand that, he says, but to the rest speak I and not the Lord. He's telling you in the New Testament church, there's added things on divorce not found in the Lord's commandment. But under the Holy Spirit of God, I give them to the church. Now, rule number 3, verse 10. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So when it comes to a marriage that has problems, remember, God always takes care of the person who does what's right. The wife is not to depart from her husband. The saved person is never to depart. And I'm going to show you in just a little bit why you don't have to. Rule 4, verse 11. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried for the a chance to be reconciled. Now, that sounds like it's contradictive. One place it says, let not the wife depart, and then the other one says, but if she does depart. Now, this is something different for the New Testament church that wasn't in the Old Testament. The woman can't depart and divorce the husband. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. But what you find here in the rule number 4, verse 11, is what we call a New Testament biblical separation. She can separate from the husband, or the husband from the wife. But notice it's always the wife he's talking about, because it's the husband that's usually the culprit in bad marriages, 99% of the time. I get it. There are some bad women out there, not compared to the bad husbands. Trust me. Now, she departs. She gets a biblical separation, but she's to remain unmarried. In other words, she doesn't depart so she can divorce him to marry somebody else. She departs because there are some times when a situation between a husband and wife, trust me, I've been there in 50 years, when the situation is so volatile, when the situation is so bad, that there's no way to fix it when they're still together. It's like a boxing match. They have to go to neutral corners. And you have to work with each one individually, because together it's gone too far past where you can just sit down and work the thing out. And there are times like that when that's what you got to do. But then there's another side to this thing, and that is there are many times in a Christian marriage where there is abuse. Physical abuse, mental abuse. I've seen guys that had terrible anger problems, and they just beat their wives to death, not physically, but with the anger that they had, uncontrollable. And yet I've seen times when there was physical abuse. I will have women come in to me and in a counseling session and saying, hey, I've got a very abusive husband. I don't know what to do. And I'll say, define abuse. And he says, well, he is very angry. He loses his temper, and he's prone to hit me. I got bruises on my body, and he's a Christian, and I'm a Christian, and I just don't know what I can do. Now, can I speak to you for just a second here? Pay attention to me. In any bad marital situation, you always have the upper hand. You are playing with a full deck. Your husband obviously isn't. You have the upper hand. And I try to get women to see that all the time. You have the upper hand. If you have a husband that's an idiot and you have a husband that isn't, that's abusive, or you're to the point where you're just getting to that point where you're not going to be able to take it anymore. This lady came in and she says, "My husband, you know, he abuses me. He says terrible things. He loses his temper. He slaps me around. I don't know what to do." And I looked at her and I said, "Do you want to fix the problem? Really?" She says, "Absolutely." "Good. The next time he lays a hand on you, call the police, have him arrested. Put him in jail. Don't go bail him out. Put him in jail, and when he gets out of jail, then you say to him, 'We are not getting back together until you get yourself fixed.' You've just enacted a biblical separation on that high level." Now, a biblical separation has to be run through the accountability and the structure of a New Testament church. It has to run through the church. You can't do it on your own out there. You have to have the support of the biblical principles that you're the one that wants to do what's right. The other person is not. They have violated biblical principles. You have enacted steps to stop that. Now the ball is in their court. Now the ball is in their court. And you hold the ground in a biblical separation for the purpose of him getting right with God, getting the help that he needs, getting his anger problem fixed, and then getting the marriage restored. You didn't do it because you want to leave him. There are some situations that are so volatile. Now, I talked to the ladies. Let me talk to the guys. Guys, most guys, when it comes to being husbands, are the most stupid of people on the planet. I'm just telling you the truth. You don't understand the due benevolence to your wife. She probably understands it to you better than what you understand it to her, but you just don't know. You know, I'll give you an example. Two guys can get into a knockdown drag out over something, football game. You playing basketball, you elbow me or something, you can go to town, and after the game, you hug each other, you won't get a beer together. You slap each other on the back and you move on. You can hurt your wife's spirit and crush her spirit, and you look at her and say, "I said I was sorry, what's your problem?" You don't get it. When your wife got saved, God is the protector of her soul. But if you're saved and she's saved, God is the protector of her soul, but you as the husband are the protector of her spirit. When you crush it, when you destroy it, there comes a time, and I've had this before, there comes a time when she flips the switch and she ain't coming back. God made her the weaker vessel and made the man to be the protector of her spirit through the due benevolence. You don't do it, you're going to have some problems. And this is what he's talking about here. So there is a biblical separation where she can separate from him or him from her in very limited cases. I mean, if that's the case, and you're probably 4'2" and 110 pounds and she's 6'7" and beats the crap out of you every day. But that doesn't happen very often. But I know one time it did, but anyway, we won't get into that. So she has to separate, but she stays single. She doesn't separate to divorce him. She separates because the situation is so volatile that it has to be worked out through the church, because they can't work it out anymore. And believe me, I've been in a lot of those scenarios in 50-some years. Trust me, I have. And I say again, a biblical separation has to be done through the structure of the church. God always takes care of the one who wants to do what's right. In a case like that, the church recognizes where the problem is. They want to help fix the problem, but sometimes it gets so bad that this is all that you can do. So now you see that. Now, verse 12 is rule number 5. And this will be verses 12, 13, and 14, and actually will be rule 5, 6, and 7. Now here's rule number 5. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now here again, he's giving extra stuff to the church, not given in the Old Testament. If any brother, say man, have a wife that believeth not, she's unsaved, and she be pleased to dwell with him, in other words, she's not going to leave you, let him not put her away. Now the principle here is you have a saved man who has an unsaved wife, which you're going to get into a lot of times. She's a good woman. She's just not saved. You know now, you know that you're not to be married to an unsaved person. And it happens. Sometimes, you know, it's like Dr. Ruckman. You're both unsaved. You get saved. She won't. Sometimes you're saved. You're out of fellowship with God. You marry an unsaved woman and you're stuck with it. And then later on, you get right with God. You understand now, I never should have married an unsaved woman. You can't divorce her. That's not the grounds for that. That's what he's saying. Now, look at the next rule, rule number 6. He just reverses it. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now he just reversed it. So in either case, if you're a saved man with an unsaved wife or a saved wife with an unsaved husband, if they're decent people and there's no, what we talked about that requires a biblical separation, you stay with them. Now here's the reason. Verse 14, rule number 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Even though you're told not to marry an unsaved person, and the Bible lays that out very clearly in the New Testament, even though you violated that, God recognizes your marriage for the saved person's part. That clearly tells me that two unsaved people getting married, God does not recognize that marriage. As far as God's concerned, it's two barnyard animals just hooking up and mating. There's no sanctity in that. This is something that is totally lost today. But this is the Bible's take on it. He sanctifies the marriage for the saved person, so your children are not viewed by God as unclean, as they would be if there's two unsaved people. So that's the first reason he does it. And the second reason is that in a situation like that, even though you should not be married to that person, but you find yourself did it because whatever reason, and you were saved, and now you understand what's going on, you are the only closest chance for that person to find Christ, whether it's a husband or wife. This is what God will do. I've seen this work 1,000 times over the years. This is why God always takes care of the person who wants to do what's right. In any marriage, if you have a husband or a wife that wants to do the right thing versus a husband and a wife that's unsaved, as long as you do what's right, follow these principles, God will reach down through your life and touch that person's life. This is why you can't leave. This is why you don't have to leave. If you allow God to be God and reach down in your life and touch that person, God, and I'm going to show you in a minute, God will either get them in or God will get them out. But he doesn't, based on your standing and relationship with God. And when you understand that, you stay with it, you follow the principles found in the Bible, and you let your church and your pastor and people that support you guide you through it. And as I say, all this has to take place within the structure of the New Testament church. Verse 15, rule number 8. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And you see that? You find yourself in a situation with an unsaved person or a saved person, but they won't do what's right. You want to do what's right. You do everything you can. You get the help that you need, but at the end of the day, that spouse, husband or wife, leaves you. Depart. That's divorce. They leave you. If the unbelieving depart, let them depart. Look, a brother or sister is not under bondage in some cases. You're as clean as a whistle. This is the importance of always doing the right thing. Now, I've had situations dealing with a couple where the guy says, I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be with you anymore. And she says, I don't want to lose my marriage. I love you. He says, I'm sorry. I never should have got married. I don't love you. You know, I don't want to be married anymore. I'm just leaving. I'm going. I'll give you a divorce. We don't have to have any big issues. I'll give you whatever I want out. I'm going. She looks at me and she says, now what do I do, Pastor? And I said, happy days are here. No, I don't. I take her to that verse and I said, the Bible says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. You're no longer under any bondage in this. You're clean. I did that one time. Oh, you're going to love this. I did that one time, and it was to save people. He wanted out of the marriage for whatever reason. And so he says all that stuff. She looks at me, and she says, well, what do I do, Pastor? And I said, you're okay, hon. The Bible says, pointing to him, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. You know what he said? He says, whoa, 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 whoa. He says, that's not me. I'm a Christian. She looked at me. She says, now what? And I said, you're not a Christian because you say you're a Christian. You're a Christian because you do what the Bible says. He claims to be a Christian, but he's going to depart from you. So you know what the Bible says? Whether he's saved or not, immaterial. We treat him as an unsaved man. He didn't like that. I loved it. She really loved it. But that's what you're dealing with. You see, marriage is not a piece of paper. Now, it is with the state of Missouri. But marriage in God's eyes is the attitude. And when your attitude departs, he's gone. But the good news is, Paul said, I speak this by permission by the Holy Spirit of God, not the Old Testament. If the unbelieving depart, there's your divorce, let him go. You're not under bondage anymore. Never again can a Baptist pastor or a Baptist church say, and if you're divorced, God won't use you. Not based on what Paul gave to the church. You just don't know your Bible very well. If the unbelieving depart, saved or lost, and you've done what's right, you're clear. You're clear.
Now,
that was rule number nine. Rule number eight. Rule number nine, the unbelieving can be a saved person, which we already covered that. And you're not saved because you say you are. You're saved because you do what the Bible says. That's the premise that he operates this whole thing by. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? There it is. And verse 16, we find rule 10. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? This goes back to what we've already seen. You stay with him. You stay with her. You don't depart. If they depart, let them depart. But you stay in it to allow God to use you. And God will get them in or get them out. But you always do what's right. With the option, if abuse is in it, you have a biblical separation. So now you can see where he defined what marriage was, but then he defines what divorce is. And divorce is when two people in a marriage, one of them or both of them won't do what's right. There are no grounds for divorce in the New Testament, but there are reasons. And the reasons is one or both parties won't do what's right. Now, down the line, can they get right, make it up, and go on with their lives? Absolutely. But we're talking about the case scenario in dealing with the problem. And rule number 11 will be found in verses 17, 18, and 19. And you want to see this. Now he uses an example that we all can understand. Up to this point, he's put the emphasis on doing the right thing. Up to this point, he's put the emphasis on, in any marriage, you can fix it if both people want to do the right thing. But if you only have one person that wants to do the right thing and the other person don't, God will protect that person. But here's the example that he uses to prove that point. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. He's saying God has called you to walk with him, and you know, so let him walk with the Lord. Then he uses an example. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Then he says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. What he's saying here is that circumcision is an act. You can go through the act. You can justify being circumcised or not being circumcised. And this is why he says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. They are actions that you can do. But then he says, but the keeping the commandments of God, and I'll add this postscript, that's something. He's saying that no matter what the physical circumstances are, circumcision or no circumcision, you don't violate the biblical principles. There are what going to be the bedrock, not your changing circumstances. Great example. Great example. The principles of the Word of God, two things God has given you to do right with. One of them is the principles of the Word of God. The other one is to use your New Testament local church as your protection. Now, moving on down through here. Verses 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. This will all be rule number 12. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man where he is called, wherein abide with God. Now here, He's telling us that when you get into a situation like this, there's no easy, fast way out. You didn't get into it overnight in a bad marriage of a divorce. You won't get out of it overnight. The key he's saying here is that if you're a servant, understand, don't get caught up with the fact that you're a servant. Understand that in Christ, you're a freeman. And as Christ and a freeman, forget you're a servant, you need to be Christ's servant. And what he's saying here, putting into the context of what we're looking at, when you get into this situation, you have to be patient. And you have to allow God. You can't let the circumstances dictate what you do. You have to be patient, follow the principles, get the support, understand where you're at through this great passages, and let God work through your life. It maybe will not happen overnight. It may not ever happen. In anything in your Christian life, I don't care what it is, you always want to be able to look back and say you did everything by the book the right way. That is true of everything in your life. It's true of this. This is what he's saying. Don't get in a hurry. Don't get impatient. You have a tendency to do that. Don't get anxious. You have a tendency to do that. There's going to be a lot of ups and downs. There's going to be a lot of negative. There's going to be a lot of problems. You got to look past the problems to the principles and allow God to be God and understand that when God reaches down through you to touch somebody else's life, it's not always a pleasant thing to be the vessel by which he reaches through. People are going to take it out on you. Be patient. 10 years later, 5 years later, when you're through it, you always want to look back and say, I did it the right way. I let God do it. Then you never have to second guess yourself that you did something wrong. That's so important. I hope you can see it and understand it. Now, this ends section 2. We saw section 1 where he dealt with what marriage, now we understand divorce, added to the church that if the unbelieving depart, they're gone. You now are no longer under bondage anymore. You're free. Now, let's look at remarriage after the divorce. This is the start of section 3. Remarriage. This will be Rule 13, verses 25 through 26. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for this present distress. I say that it is good for a man to so be. Now, what he's saying here is, first off, he addresses the virgin. That's somebody that's never been married, male or female. And he's saying, we've been talking about divorce, remarriage, being married, and all this stuff, but when it comes to a virgin, somebody who's never been married, there are no rules to apply other than you have to marry a saved person, obviously, 2 Corinthians 6:14. But he says, but, here he is again. But if you're a virgin and you're not married, he goes back to rule number 2. You need to consider if you have that gift of being single. He keeps going back to that based on where he's at. Because it's a legitimate thing, even though nobody can do it. He says you can basically marry anybody. Because you've never been married, you don't have all the baggage, you're free to make your own choice. Other than 2 Corinthians 6:14, you have to marry him in the Lord. Now, look at verse 27. Here's rule number 14. Based on what we've looked at so far, art thou bound to a wife? You're married under the previous rules, rules 5 and 6. or thou lose from a wife, somebody that he departed from you or she departed from you. Notice, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, he's going to deal with the importance of you going through a bad marriage, getting a divorce, no matter whose fault it was, and now you can marry again. And he says, if you're divorced, don't seek a wife. The reason being, and here's the principle, too many people, when they get through a divorce, if it's not done structurally and biblically, they go on the rebound. They try to pick up the next relationship they can. If it's a lady and she's older in life, not real old, but getting older in life, she's afraid that she's going to get too old, nobody's going to want her. All these things drive it. If a guy, he wants a woman, he wants a wife. If you went through a bad marriage, even if you were the one doing right, there's a lot of emotional trauma that you have went through. There's a lot of physical trauma that you went through. You need to take some time and regroup. Even though if you marry, you have not sinned, it's smart to realize that you need to stop, reevaluate, take stock of where you're at. I'd stop even if you were the right person. I'd stop and before you got into another relationship, ask myself, what went wrong with this one? Yeah, I know he was this and I know he was that, but what could I have done better? You have to be honest with yourself before you go running into another relationship. And if not, you just repeat the same cycle over again. Hopefully, if you take some time, you get the help, you get the counsel, you get the principles, this time, praise the Lord, when you get married, and you have not sinned if you do, you'll get the right one this time, and you won't make the same mistake you made the first time. You'll be able to know what to look for in that person, whether it's a male or whether it's a female. And he says, art thou bound to a... Now, I want you to see this. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from wife? Seek not a wife. Look at verse 28. This will be verse, rule 15. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. You see? It's okay, you can do it, but the wisdom would be take your time. Take your time. Now let me show you why you need to take your time. Look what he says, verse 28. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, goes back to rule number 18 or whatever it was there, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, watch it, nevertheless. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, I would underline it about 9 times. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you were married, bad marriage, got a divorce, forget the details, you're going to marry again, which you can do if you, I suggest you do it the right way. But he says you need to know this. You don't marry if you sin, because in the New Testament, you can. Old Testament, you couldn't. But I want to tell you, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. So what does that mean? She's called your ex. He's called your ex. They can give you problems, even though you remarry. They can dog you, problem you, want this, want that. Change the alimony, change this, change that. You got the kids, in many cases, from another marriage. They got to be split up. Sometimes the kids resent the dad. Sometimes they resent the mom. That's trouble in the flesh. He says, as long as you understand that. He says, you can marry. You haven't sinned. But the baggage of the first marriage is not going to be like you're going to Hawaii and you got 10 suitcases and you get to Hawaii and all your suitcases went to Europe. all your baggage will go with you wherever you go. And you got to deal with it. You can deal with it. The Bible will cover those principles just like it does everything else. I've helped many through that. But he says, these are the things you need to understand. Because this is the reality of marriage, divorce, and then remarriage. And it's the collateral damage. Sometimes it works out great. Sometimes it doesn't. All right, rule 16 and 17, coming down to the end here, verse 29 and 30. But I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be those they have none. Ooh. And they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world, not abusing it, for the fashion of the world passes away. Now, this is a really good principle for any married couple. You know, you get young couples to get married, and it doesn't matter the status, if you've been divorced or not. It really doesn't matter. The rules cover all of that. But what he's saying here is the fact that you don't want to get too married. See, what do you mean by that? That you go get so into each other that you forget why God gave you marriage in the first place. That is to be a team to serve the Lord. And sometimes when kids get married, God goes out the window, church goes out the window, now they finally got their life together. And that was not the original purpose of marriage when God designed it back in the garden. It was that you two, if you can't stay single, 100% okay. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every wife have her own husband. Now you're a team. The Bible says you're one. You have to understand that. You can't get so married that you just put all the things that God wants to do with you as a couple out the window. It's the balance in ministry. Rule number 17, I think it's verse 31, as they that use this world as not abusing it. We saw this on Sunday morning talking about Easter, Christmas, and the holy days. The child of God is to use this world against itself, but not to abuse it. It's one of the greatest principles that you're going to find anywhere in the Word of God of how we conduct ourselves in this world. I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. I have to reach my culture, and I have to use the world to do it. So I'll use the world against itself, but I won't abuse the world by making it something that I take unto myself. Rule 18, verses 32 through 34. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried care for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married care for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now that's not of the world in a bad way, like we think being worldly. It just means life on planet Earth. The things you have to do for your wife, anniversaries, birthdays, kids' anniversary, kids' birthdays, this, that, Christmas, all those things, anniversaries. He says there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. That's the virgin, stayed single, like Paul, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married cared for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now he's continuing on what he said in Rule 16 and 17. Don't get too married. And then he shows us why, because when you do get married, the due benevolence, wife to the husband, husband to the wife, has to be done. That's going to cut into the time that if you stayed single, not everybody can do it. He's making the whole case that you don't have that. You just wholly, like Paul, throw yourself into the Lord. And he's saying that a single man or woman can 100% devote himself to the Lord, where a married husband and wife can't. This is where you have to strike the balance. This goes back to rule number two, the due benevolence. Here's how you do it. The due benevolence is you're taking care of each other, and then both together understand marriage, why God puts you together, and together you both take care of the Lord. That's how it works. I'll give you an example. Goofy example, but an example. The husband just got married. Okay, Lord, I got to balance this out. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to lose my wife. I know I'm the protector of her spirit, due benevolence. So I'm going to give her 50%, and I'm going to give you 50%. The wife's sitting over here thinking, all right, Lord, I'm now married. He's got needs, due benevolence. I'm not going to lose my husband. Tell you what I'll do, Lord. I'm going to give him 50%, and I'm going to give you 50%. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but when you take the husband giving God 50% and the wife giving God 50%, the Bible says in Ephesians, the two become one, you've just given God 100%. See how it works? It's called balance. Called not getting too married that you throw God out the window, but you have to balance it out. Marriage is a balance. And when you get married, you have to balance. When you start having kids, you have to rebalance. And as you go on down the line, marriage is nothing more than a rebalancing act all the way down through life. Rule number 19, verse 35 through 38. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but if any, which is commonly, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man, this will be a father, think that he behaveth himself uncommonly toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, he hath so decreed in his heart that it will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. What he's saying here is this. You're a father. You got a daughter who's not married. You know what Paul said, that you can live closer to the Lord single than you can married. You understand that. And that may be true. You don't impose that on your daughter. You let her work that out between her and the Lord. You're not in charge of dictating she needs to be celibate all of her life. That's not your call. And you can understand it. You can pray God, do whatever you want to do. You can even want that for her or him. But at the end of the day, stay out of it. It's her decision between her and the Lord. That's what he's saying. Rule number 20. Verse 39 and 40, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now he closes this out by saying this, and he's giving you the complete picture. Everything you need to see and know. Now he ends this. If you're married and your spouse dies, that is a legitimate departed divorce in the sense of they're dead. And so a wife or husband is not under bondage anymore. And it says she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but here again, only in the Lord. And then the last thing he says, he goes back to rule two. But you got to stop and think, if you really want to get married again, because I think I may know something about the Holy Spirit of God, and that's the state I'm in. But it has to be their choice. So what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now is the complete breakdown of those three sections. Marriage, the biblical divorce of things added to it, and then remarriage with the things added to that. Now, This will be the New Testament teaching for God's church laid out by the apostle to the church, Paul, who God gave the complete revelation of the New Testament church to. And now you can clearly see the absolute failure of New Testament churches and pastors in two areas. Number one, putting God's people under a bondage of guilt that God never intended for them to be through, telling them that divorce is some unpardonable sin. This is what happens when pastors don't know the Bible and become part of a non-biblical system that destroys people. You learn that heresy from man. You didn't learn it from God or the Bible. You simply cannot rightly divide the word of truth. Second thing, the church has failed to be a place of biblical protection for those who are the true victims in whatever. And the model for the right church is found, of all places, back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David goes into the cave of Adullam. There's the perfect picture of what a church should be. Also, how big a church should be. God gave us the Bible, but the Bible alone is not enough. God intended you to have the Bible, but with that, the structure of the Bible to be effective will be the New Testament local church. The church becomes a structure. The Bible becomes God's mind that you get through that structure. Divorce will be a very hard time. Many aspects to it. Many emotional swings to it. Many things that can happen that really, really, really can throw you for a loop. The church today, pastors today, over the last 50 years, they've not only abandoned the Bible, but they've abandoned their people. Marriage should not be entered into unadvisedly. I say that every time I marry somebody. Marriage should not be entered into unadvisedly, but either should be divorce. You need to understand what the Bible says. God's people are the most important commodity in any church. The church's job, through the structure of the church and the biblical principles, is to protect the one who wants to do what's right. And in time, if you can, help the ones who don't want to do what's right, if that's possible. Well, now you have it. Get that in your Bible. You're going to be working with people with me. That's going to come up. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all that you've given us. Pray your blessings upon these good people. Take us home safely and give us a good day Sunday as we endeavor to carry on the work of God. Let this church always be there for the protection of its people, to protect them, take care of them, and be the structure of housing that gives them the protection that God intended them to have. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. All right.